Yale Podcast Network.
Welcome to the Quadcast, a Yale Divinity School podcast series focusing on issues related to religion, culture, and politics. In this episode, YDS alum Emily Judd interviews Professor Emeritus John Collins on what the Bible says about end times. Collins is a highly regarded expert on the Jewish apocalyptic tradition and author of numerous books, including The Apocalyptic Imagination. Professor Collins urges all people to read and study apocalyptic texts like the Book of Daniel and the Book of Revelation.
There are all sorts of idiots out there who take it literally, and you need to read it and understand it to debunk that.
He argues against the idea that the modern state of Israel is necessary to usher in the end of days, as asserted by a strand of evangelical Christianity.
The idea in Revelation is that you have a new creation, and then God restores the new Jerusalem. You don't need Likud, you know, you don't need Netanyahu.
And Professor Collins contrasts apocalyptic beliefs in the Hebrew Bible with those in the New Testament.
In most of those texts, they weren't expecting people to come back on earth. By the time you get to the Book of Revelation, they work that in.
Professor Collins, when we hear the word apocalypse in our modern times, we understand it to mean the destruction of the world as we know it. But I'm wondering if you can talk a bit about apocalypse as a literary genre. What makes a book apocalyptic? What types of contents are in a text that's considered to be apocalyptic?
Well, the word apocalypse means revelation. So it's a revelation. So from a literary point of view, it ought to come in the form of revelation. We don't call every revelation an apocalypse. I would say the crucial thing is that there is always an angel or a heavenly being who interprets the apocalypse, who interprets the revelation. There is a typical kind of content. And actually, there are two kinds, and some people would distinguish these as two different genres altogether, but I think they have enough in common to hold them together as subgenres. One of them, I would say, is historical. That is to say, it gives you an overview of the course of history. And the main thing is that we're headed to a big crash. So there is an end coming. And with that end, there will be a resurrection and judgment of the dead. Now, that's new in the Bible. You don't get that in the prophets. No, you get prophets talking about an end coming on my people Israel, but they mean a political end. Now, it's not always literally the end of the world in an apocalypse, but it's the end of the world as we know it, and punctuated by judgment of the dead. That's the real novelty. The second kind of apocalypse is the heavenly ascent, where somebody, Enoch, for example, goes up through the heavens, sees all sorts of things that no human being has ever seen. And usually there too, he will see where the dead are kept, where the good are rewarded, and where the wicked are punished. And if he's lucky, he may even get a glimpse of the throne of God.
I appreciate how you differentiate between prophecy and apocalypse. What do you think caused the rise of apocalyptic literature? How much influence do you think that crises, let's say persecution, had on the authors who were writing these texts?
Well, they had a lot of influence, and more on some texts than on others. But what I've been coming round to thinking is that the first shift in this direction really comes, I think, with the Hellenistic Age. From the time of Alexander the Great on, you have much more the sense of both space and time as being one continuum, you know, not just little localized pockets. And I think that idea is not apocalyptic in itself, but it's the essential presupposition for anything apocalyptic. Daniel, the visions of Daniel are written in a much more specific crisis that we can talk about with much more confidence, because we have an account of it in the Book of Maccabees. And that was an attempt by a Syrian king, Antiochus Epiphanes, to suppress the traditional Jewish cult in Jerusalem. And again, you know, this was an utter shock. Nothing like that had actually ever happened before. And so that was the crisis, I think, that sparked it in the case of Daniel. And then, you know, going forward from there, right, you know, life is one crisis after another.
Well, we certainly see some crises in our world today, as well as apocalyptic mindsets. Do you think that this expectation of an imminent end of the world is more or less prevalent in today's world than it was in antiquity?
You know, it's very hard to quantify it, either in antiquity or in the modern world. There was a craze of it back about 2000. For the year Y2K. And, you know, I know people who follow this on the internet. And I guess if you really wanted to, you could. You'd see, you know, all the chatter that goes on about it. But a lot of society, of course, paid no attention to it whatsoever. And I suspect it was much the same way in antiquity, you know, that there were groups of people who got excited about this. And, you know, it comes in waves. At the moment, you know, we've had, well, COVID-19, I think, you know, inclined people that way. The climate crisis, I would say you shouldn't use the Bible as a guide looking for signs. You know, there's a line in the Gospels, the Son of Man is not coming with signs to be observed. And you know not the day nor the hour. So, you know, the signs, that this is a feature indeed of some apocalyptic texts, you know, stars falling from heaven. When you see these things in a text or in a biblical text, say in Mark 13, it's a literary trope. You know, it's not actually reliable information that there is something big coming. And in the case of Mark 13, the big thing that was coming was the destruction of Jerusalem.
But there is a part of the American population, specifically some evangelical Christians, who believe that the establishment of the modern state of Israel is an apocalyptic sign. What does Revelation, which is the only apocalyptic book in the New Testament, what does Revelation actually say about this?
Nothing. Nothing, essentially. In a lot of the Jewish texts, you have the exiles coming back, you know, the lost tribes of Israel and that. Well, you know, this is a natural enough thing in the Jewish tradition. You hope for restoration. But even in Revelation, you know, it's not put quite that way, that when the state is restored in Israel, nobody was thinking in those terms. You know, the idea in Revelation is that you have a new creation and then God restores the new Jerusalem. You don't need Likud. You know, you don't need Netanyahu.
So then, do you know the history of this apocalyptic belief that Jewish people have to be brought back to Israel for Jesus to return? Did that belief come after the establishment of modern Israel?
I mean, I would think so. Are you familiar with the book we call 4th Ezra or 2nd Esdras?
Not much.
Now, if you have, this is not even in the Catholic Bible, but it is in the Vulgate. And you'll find it, if you have an Oxford annotated Bible with Apocrypha, you will find 2nd Esdras in the Apocrypha. And that has, you know, visions of restoration in which the 12 lost tribes come back and are reassembled. So that motif goes right back to the time of Christ, pretty much. That's the natural, I think, aspiration for the Jewish people. You know, the hope for restoration to go back where they came from. But to think that there is actually a divine plan for this, that gets a little bit dodgy. You know, that if you try to say that there is a divine plan for history and you've all got to conform to it, You know, that serves somebody's interests and it hurts the interests of some other people.
Now, speaking of Jewish books, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were written by a Jewish sect called the Essenes, who are living out in the desert in Qumran, one of their scrolls is called the War Scroll. And it's this description of an eschatological war between the sons of light, that is the Essenes themselves, and the whole rest of mankind. How does this apocalyptic text compare with the two apocalyptic books in the Bible, that is Daniel and Revelation?
Well, you know, it is a different myth, if I may put it this way. But now, you see, nearly every apocalypse has some myth. Now, by a myth, I mean an ancient story, an ancient paradigm for how the world works. In Daniel, it's if you took Old Testament interpretation, or at least if you took it from me, you would have heard at the beginning of the course about the myths of from ancient Babylon and from Ugarit, which dealt with a monster, often a sea monster, who is threatening the order of the world, and then a good god, Marduk for the Babylonians, Baal for the Canaanites, defeats the sea monster. And that's the climactic battle. Now, in the book of Daniel, what does Daniel see? He sees four great beasts coming up out of the sea, and then a figure riding on the clouds, which is the way Baal came in the old Ugaritic myths. So it's taking that story and projecting it into the future. And I think in the book of Daniel, originally the figure riding on the clouds is the Archangel Michael, who was the patron angel of Israel. In the book of Revelation, you go basically with that myth. You know, you have beasts coming up out of the sea and a beast on the land, and you have a dragon, but it's the battle with a monster. Now, what's different in the Dead Sea Scrolls, in the War Scroll, is that there you have two forces of light and darkness. And in another text from Qumran, the community rule, the one that I've just written a commentary on, it says that when God created humanity, God created two spirits for humanity to walk in, one of light and one of darkness. In other words, this was part of the divine plan. You know, with the sea monster, this is a rebellion. It's an upheaval. But with the light and darkness, this is part of the plan. Now, most, like both Daniel and Revelation, go on then to talk about the resurrection of the dead at the end. And the War Scroll doesn't actually do that. It may well be implied.
So when it comes to the resurrection of the dead in the end days, how do the apocalyptic texts in the Hebrew Bible compare with the one in the New Testament, that is Revelation?
In most of those texts, they weren't expecting people to come back on earth. By the time you get to the book of Revelation, they work that in. Because there were two ways of thinking about the future. One of them is the older one that you get already in the Hebrew Bible, and that is the restoration of Israel, led by a Messiah, a king, who will restore the kingdom of Israel on earth, and life will go on earth. And then what comes in with the apocalyptic literature is a judgment from outside, you know, an intervention by a heavenly force. And the whole thing is decided on a heavenly level, and there's a new creation. And so much less continuity, if you like.
Professor Collins, you have used a train analogy to describe the theology of end times. You've said that God has set the train schedule, the train is going to come, but you have to decide whether you get on it or not. And you cannot hold up the train or cause it to come early. But there are some people today who do think that their actions can speed up the end of the world. There are some American evangelical Christians who donate money to Israel with the idea that this is somehow going to hasten the return of Jesus. In the Jewish context, there is a concept called Tikkun Olam, where some people believe that human action to repair our broken world can bring about the kingdom of God. Is there any equivalent to these ideas in antiquity? Is there anything, any belief that humans could influence the timing of the apocalypse?
Very little. I can think of one apocalyptic text, the fourth Sibylline Oracle, where if people repent, the judgment will not happen. But that's very unusual. The typical thing, you know, the trade analogy generally holds that it's going to happen. And what you're not determined, you still have a free choice as to which side you're going to be on. But the course of events is going to happen on schedule. The idea of that, yeah, say, Tikkun Olam can bring the kingdom of God, I would almost call that demythologizing, because what it's saying is, we ought to work for a better world. And that's good. I mean, that's good advice. But it's not going to bring the millennium.
Why should people study or read apocalyptic literature today? What's the benefit to studying Daniel or Revelation or other similar books?
The most urgent reason to read it today is because there are all sorts of idiots out there who take it literally. And you need to read it and understand it to debunk that. That's the most urgent reason. But it's also, you know, great literature. It's very imaginative. It's almost like a comic book, you know, with bright colors, dragons. It's this would be the medium, I think, if people were doing this nowadays. And, you know, if you take it for what it is, which is a fantasy, then it's wonderful literature. And it gives you some wonderful language and wonderful images. One of which I think is it gives you language for naming evil, you know, and that's useful. I mean, so long as you don't take it too literally.
Can you give an example of this naming of evil?
Well, you know, the beast, the fourth beast in Daniel, and stomping with his feet. I can think of very pertinent analogies in the news at the moment, in at least two places in the world where this is happening, where you have a beast trampling on people.
Humankind hasn't changed.
Humankind hasn't changed at all.
Yes. Well, thank you so much, Professor Collins, for taking time to discuss apocalyptic literature. We really look forward to your supplemental book, To the Apocalyptic Imagination, which should be coming out soon.
Pleasure to talk to you, Emily.